how do you know your political choices, voting in this election, is actually biblically right? How do you know that your political choices, how you vote in this election, is actually biblically right? I start with a layup.
Sounds like a Peter Lilbeck question to me.
You want me to start?
Both of you.
Well, I've got to hear Harry before I know the right answer. Well, let me begin by saying that our biblical standard in ethics always begins with those fundamental principles. What is our standard? What does the Bible teach us? What is our motivation? And what is our goal? Our motivation is an expression of love. Our goal is to bring glory to God, and our standard are the Scriptures. And when we measure our decision, we can find that we are going to make some decisions that are not as ideal as we'd like. For example, we could ask the question, is it biblical to elect, and you put the name of a candidate in here and say his character or her character is less than ideal? You could say, well, that doesn't work. And you could say, well, love. Obviously, one of the reasons we vote is love. Patriotism is love for your country. You're saying, but I have to love my country. I don't have a scriptural standard leader, but I love my nation and I must do my best. And so I'm going to ask God, how will I glorify you best in this vote? And I would say that the real problems for all of us are the character issues and the platform issues that the candidates run on. What we find in every election is that no one is ever a perfect candidate. There are some that have a far greater Christian testimony than others. So the character issue and the standard issue of Scripture is the one we're struggling with most. I think most of us realize we need to love our country and therefore fulfill our duty as patriots. We should vote. We know we want to glorify God by making the best possible choice. And so when we come back then to the standard of Scripture, this is where conscience will play into each of our lives. Some will honestly say, I can go to the ballot box and cast present not voting. That's the best I can do in this election. And I have to give the right of conscience to every person that says, I can't cast a vote for anybody. But I would ask you to ask yourself the question, is that loving your neighbor best? And when you're dealing with a sub-ideal, less than biblical choice, we recognize from the Scriptures that God has used non-Christians, ungodly people in the past to accomplish his ends. We talked about Cyrus, and along the way, Cyrus was not a Christian, but he was part of God's providence. We know that God is at work in all things. So my final answer is, we can only do the best we can with what we know where we're at by following the principle, what do I know from Scripture? Am I truly exercising this in love for God, my neighbor, my country? And am I really seeking His glory? And then we have to respect the consciences of each of us. Some of us are going to vote. Some of us are going to vote for a third party candidate. Some of us are going to vote not at all and stay home. You have to stand before God and defend your conscience before Him. So at the end of the day, there is no perfect biblical solution in this area, but you must go through the process to be faithful, because that's what salt and light do. They're consistent with their nature.
Thank you, Dr. Lilbeck. Dr. Duncan, can you elaborate on why young people do fear the slippery slope approach? What do you mean by that?
I think that that young people, many of the young people that I engage with, are afraid of certain questions being put off limits and certain issues being put off limits by hedge arguments. If we do this, it will lead here. If we do this, it will lead here. Even if there are really good reasons for those kinds of slippery slope or hedge arguments being made. And so I think it's actually important to walk them through the reasons why you would be concerned about where something would go. Rather than just assuming that they understand why you're concerned about it, start at point A. And don't assume that they knew how you got from A to D. Work them A, B, C, D, to explain why there would be a concern about that. I think that a lot of young folks simply assume that your concerns are rooted in an unthinking tradition. And you need to explain, no, this is not unthinking tradition. There are reasons why there would be particular concerns about that.
I think there's an additional issue there. They've been taught this as well.
Yeah.
From very early in the educational system, the education they were brought up with has been more of a group think, and it's
right.
All about opinion. They've been taught that there are really no truths to be understood. There's just only opinion. And so when you're trying to address something as a truth, as something that's objectively real and can be understood and it holds together by reason, a lot of times they reject that on just superficial level and don't want to go through the heavy lifting of the academic inquiry to realize that their position really holds no water.
Yeah, I would add, I think what they're taught, the reason the slippery slope is rejected, they're taught that is an argument of fear-mongering,
mm-hmm.
and that the person giving it to you is dominated by fear.
Right.
And then secondly, they're trying to dominate you with fear by the slippery slope argument. Of course, when I've had them confess that, and I've just said, and who told you that? And they were kind of getting you to be a little bit fearful of the slippery slope argument, weren't they? Which was fear-mongering on you. And but I think that's, I think that's why it's very important that we think through what we say. For instance, I cringe every time somebody tells me we've got to get God back in our schools. Nobody put God out of school. Now, they may have placed regulations that will punish you if you talk about God. But I got news for you. Man can pass all the laws he wants to. God's going to show up wherever he wants to. And by the way, concerning prayer, as long as there's algebra tests, you're going to have prayer in school, too. I can promise you that as well. So, but my point is that that's terrible theology for us to say they put God out of schools. Now, they may want to put God out of schools. They may pass regulations. They may try to marginalize Christians. They may do all of that. But you've got a God who is relentless and unstoppable. And that's big God's the God you got to talk about, not one that that's why they put in that Declaration of Independence unalienable rights. Not even inalienable rights, unalienable rights. These are that governments may not protect them, but that doesn't mean that God can't give them and God hasn't given them. And so I think it's important that we don't be seen as fearful. Concerned? Yes. Yes. The same Paul that said, be anxious for nothing, is the same Paul that said, I have concerns for the churches.
That's right.
So we can be concerned, but we're not dominated by fear. And that will be evidenced in our conversation when instead of just assuming they'll hear the slippery slope, walk them through the slippery slope. Show them examples of the slippery slope.
Okay, gentlemen, how deep should we go in attempting to influence matters of public policy which are not directly influenced by Scripture? The example given is the Second Amendment.
Give us a Second Amendment talk, Mr. Economics Professor.
Well, I'm for the life of me, I'm not sure that there aren't that all public policy should be informed by Scripture, and is at some level in very real ways. In other words, let's just look at economics. One of the problems we face in economics today is that we have taken private property and we've made it, we've taken the Eighth Commandment and we've rewritten it this way, thou shalt not steal except by 51% vote. And that's not what the Eighth Commandment says. It says that private property is, we need to protect that. And we don't need a government running around redistributing everybody's income. That's not its purpose. And to the extent that we've played that game in our society, we are paying a very heavy price, because there is no limit to the ways that people will come up and justify taking somebody else's money for some purpose they think is good. And, you know, I just think we haven't really thought through public policy deeply enough in the Christian community, or cultural issues deeply enough, and we've really tried to bring Scripture to bear on it in a way that we can engage our culture in biblical ways. So I think most everything on the table, at some level, the Bible has something to say about it.
Peter, can you add something to this? We in the Presbyterian tradition are really blessed with the Westminster Standards. And following up on my remarks last evening, where I suggested the Ten Commandments give us this framework of ethics, our founding fathers really believe that. And I don't know how many of you have ever taken time to read carefully through the larger catechism and its exposition of the duties, the sins, and the implications of the Ten Commandments. And whenever I'm dealing with a counseling case or I'm dealing with a public theology case, I try to ask myself, which commandment does this impinge upon? And when I figure it might be related to this, I go back to this classic statement of our Presbyterian theology and read carefully what the larger catechism says. And I'm utterly stunned how this classic statement will lead you to a biblical principle and idea that addresses this concern and helps to shape it morally and ethically. I think we have a treasure trove of opportunity to do this. And I would urge us all, when you are dealing with issues like economics, to go to the Eighth Commandment with a larger catechism. When you're going to the issue of the Second Amendment, why do we have a Second Amendment? Because it deals with checking unjust authority and also the right to protect life. Right. Well, wait a second. Isn't that the Fifth and Sixth Commandments?
That's right.
Well, we've got the ability to go back and look and see the principles, and that will guide us to classic statements of ethics from our Reformed tradition that come back to a biblical principle. So I think that's one of the great training tools in ethics that has public policy implications that would be very, very helpful.
So if I could just say, I believe that Peter just uncorked it, is that the Second Amendment was not there that everybody could have a gun to go hunt. It was there because the Founding Fathers knew that there was the propensity of those in authority with lethal power to be able to use it to coerce others. Therefore, they were giving the right of the state to protect their citizens from a runaway federal government, and for the individual to protect himself and particularly his family from evil or from tyranny. That was the point, and it was the Fifth and Sixth Commandment that were, they knew both the principle of the fall of what happens and how governments have a propensity for tyranny, and how people need to be protected and need to be able to have the means of protection. That's what was behind their thinking.
Not that there's anything wrong with hunting.
Yeah, I think I've been once.
The great bear slayer.
Yeah.
Okay, how should we respond as Christians to immigration? Is it against God's wishes to turn away people from other countries for the good of our own in order to get our own affairs in order?
Well, there are a couple of issues in play, I would think, with regards to the immigration issue. One of the things that we've done is, because we have set up this round robin in Washington, D.C., where we're taking money, we're sending it off to Washington, D.C., and it's being dispersed out in various places, that's inviting, in fact, you know, there's political interest, it's created political interest in attracting immigrants to make a new underclass, to become dependent. And so to the extent that that's in play, yeah, that's a real problem. On the other hand, you know, if private property rights were actually protected as they ought to be, and we had a bigger rule of private property law, you could have a more open immigration policy without any real problems. because one of the, in economics, and it doesn't seem like this, because what our government has done is made labor scarcer than it should be. And so they've driven up the cost of production very high, and so they've created the unemployment. They've created surplus labor. But there's no such thing, really, because labor becomes more and more scarce, and it's mainly because of our policies, and really our economy could flourish more with more labor if we removed a lot of the restrictions that are really designed to provide special privilege for some and impose cost on others.
Okay, gentlemen, our Supreme Court rulings.
May I do an advertisement? I just did a 10-minute Today in Perspective on this, and so I won't try to repeat it here, but it's available on the website from last week on Today in Perspective.
Okay. Are Supreme Court rulings constitutionally the rule of the land, or is it just an opinion for Congress to consider in lawmaking?
Oh, wow. You're looking at me again. All right. First of all, one of the things that we have forgotten is that we have three branches of government and that they each have equal authority, and that the Supreme Court is not supreme over the president or over the Congress. It is supreme over the decisions that are reached in points of law. The Constitution is the authority over all of the principles. So one of the things we need to realize is that the Supreme Court has recognized that no particular, forgive the strong word, regime of the Supreme Court is final. That's why they change their opinions. Now, a later court will come along in another case and say we were wrong. The Dred Scott case is the most powerful example of all. Guess what? Chattel slavery is wrong because human beings are real people. They're not things to own, and we need to change our decision. And so I think we need to recognize that in an ordered society, a Supreme Court decision does hold, and we have to deal with it. We are not anarchists. We have to deal with it. But we have every right to recognize that it is potentially in error. It was reached on the wrong reasons, and we need to try to work. And that's where we become faithful citizens, where we're engaged in a process. I think a second thing that we need to realize in this area of law is that our Congress has often been less than courageous by simply yielding to the courts to solve problems that they could, in fact, solve. I am no constitutional expert, but I recognize when I read the Constitution has the phrase that the Congress has the right to reserve cases to itself. It has never done that. It literally has the right to say, we're not letting you deal with that. We're going to pass a law on this and solve it. I wish we had courageous legislators. What we see now is a president, and it's not just been our current president, but his predecessor, that's arrogated a great deal of constitutional authority through executive orders that seem to be innumerable now, where there's just one issue after another. This is a concern. Congress needs to step up and say, you are beginning to legislate. We've seen the Supreme Court beginning to legislate from the bench. The legislature is first in the Constitution because it has the greatest authority to address purse strings and policy of the country. I wish our Congress had more courage. That's one of my great concerns.
Along with that, there is another problem that they have through legislation and these omnibus bills they've passed. They've ceded to the bureaucracy, to government agencies, extensive power to make rules and regulations that have the power of federal law. And so what they've done is they've created, in truth, a fourth branch of government that operates, for the most part, in an unaccountable way. And the people who populate these bureaucracies are permanent employees and have only one interest, and that's to extend their own power and control. And there's a real problem there.
I would say I don't think it was any accident when Thomas Jefferson, who had a brilliant mind, read the Constitution, he put his finger on what he saw potentially the biggest problem was a tyrannical Supreme Court. And I think he was prescient in that evaluation. And, of course, that led to the Marbury versus Madison case. And yes, I agree. When they speak, we need to understand that a judgment on the law has been given. What I do not agree with is what is always stated. Now the Supreme Court has spoken, this is the law of the land. No, it's Congress that makes the law of the land. They have rendered a judgment on the law of the land by stating their opinion that is to be enforced now, because that's what their job, I believe, is to do. Secondly, I believe that there is a place for lesser magistrates to disobey unjust laws when necessary. In fact, a duty to obey unjust laws. Thirdly, I think this is important because everybody has talked about how much this election may have to do with Supreme Court justices in the future. But I do not think that we need that. My perspective is not, well, we need to get our person elected so they will get the justices that will arrogate lawmaking from the legislature to themselves. No, I would hope the next president will appoint justices that will do what the Constitution says the Supreme Court is supposed to do and not become activists trying to legislate from the bench. That's the kind of justices, constitutionalists, that we need to put there. And I would hope the next president would do that, and that would affect one's decisions on voting, I would think.
Okay, Dr. Duncan, how can the church nurture young people to run and serve in public office? And second part, is there anything that RTS does to encourage that, or a path to that you provide?
Well, the young people of the churches ought to be, especially Presbyterian churches, because of the answer to the first question in the Shorter Catechism, ought to aim in all of life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so that means seeking all manner of opportunities to serve Him in the public life, including government. And it's not a mistake that if you look at the history of presidents in the United States, the history of senators and congressmen, that Presbyterians and Episcopalians typically have a disproportionate number of people serving in those areas. That has to do both with education, but it also has to do with the view of vocation in those particular communions historically. So that is something that ought to be cultivated. The second part of the question was, is RTS doing it? Well, just as Peter is trying to address the issue of public theology at Westminster Seminary, we have an institute for theology and public life at our RTS Washington campus, where we're trying to equip people for effective service, not simply in the Congress or in the executive branch or in the judiciary, but also those people that are working in consulting roles with people in those various branches, and even with the private sector, to think biblically, to think from a reformed Christian perspective about the whole panoply of issues that are involved in public life.
All right, Dr. Wilbach, in view of the diabolical tactics of the cultural Marxists, how do we graciously respond to the twisting of language and constant strategy of criticism and division?
Well, that's a very excellent question. I think, first of all, we need to become keenly aware that the Rules for Radicals of Saul Alinsky, who is really the most prominent expression of cultural Marxism, has made it all the way to the highest level of government in America. Both our current president and the Democratic candidate currently running have both been disciples of Saul Alinsky's cultural Marxist program. You need to understand that this, I'm not making this up, this is a fact. It's been part of their training, community organizing, and then their master's training that is there. So we need to realize that it's endemic in our culture. That means that lying is okay if it achieves the end. It means that distortion of the facts are okay. It means assuming that the electorate is not smart enough to know the facts and you lied and misrepresent because the end justifies the means. That is a reality that we've all been experiencing in an escalating way. So the first thing we need to do is be aware that this is there and educate ourselves. A second thing that we need to do is not to fall for the trap of being fear-mongerers. In other words, because you want to talk about the nature of marriage, oh, you're just afraid of homosexuals. Say, I'm not afraid of a homosexual at all. I'm glad that they have civil rights. I protect them. I defend them. But I want to have a good discussion about what the facts are. What is the truth? Let's lay it out there. So to get behind that, this goes back to the comment that Professor Cleveland was talking earlier. It's the epistemology, or the way of knowing, that's in our postmodern world. It takes the view that there is no ultimate meta-narrative, no transcendent truth at all. That is, there are truths, in the plural, opinions, but there is no ultimate truth. And so that means that every opinion is all right. So one thing we need to do is to actually assert that in the conversation. Saying, are you trying to shut down my opinion? Don't you want to hear my view? I recognize you're right. I thought we all believed the right, that everyone had the right to speak. We should never be silenced. That is a wonderful judo technique that all of us have. When someone is saying, you're afraid, I say, oh, no, no, I'm just wanting to share an opinion. Lots of people hold this view. Let's talk about it. When they then hear your opinion that suggests that there might be an objective truth, then they say, well, there is no truth. You know what the next statement is? Is that true? Because what they're doing is slipping in a meta-narrative that we got to call them on. In other words, the very debate that we have, we can level the field very quickly if we say, you have a transcendent explanation of truth. I want to give you mine. Well, you can't do that. Say, no, I don't hate you. I want to hear you. I believe in freedom. I want you to debate me. I want to give you my opinion. Don't you believe I have a right to my opinion? Are you against free speech? In other words, we need to level the field again. But underneath all that, if we are reclaiming the cultural Marxist agenda, it is really trying to make us unilaterally disarm because we cannot talk about things the way they are. And I think I like what Dr. Duncan told us. We need to speak the truth in love. Our goal is not to use hate-mongering words, condemnatory language. We need to find ways to talk about things that our culture will not let us talk about. And that means we have to work on vocabulary. And we need to say it clearly. I think a second thing we need to do is to realize that criticism is a good thing. Instead of being upset with being criticized, say, thank you for criticizing my view. May I now, because I have an opinion, respond to you? Civil dialogue is something that we need to do. And I think in the sexual arena, there ought to be multiple opinions. Even the most hardened sexual dysphoric viewpoint that we have in transgenderism, they say there is still such a thing as straight and heterosexual. They say, well, I just want to give you my heterosexual opinion. Would you like to hear what I'm concerned about? Because I have an opinion here. I'm not saying you can't have your view. And so what we need to do is begin this dialogue in the forum of many viewpoints and not be bludgeoned. Oh, you're just a homophobe. Say, no, no, you have every right. Don't you believe in the freedom of speech? Don't you believe in the right to your opinion? I'd like to share my views. How do you respond to this? And I think that's the technique that we need to be trained in. It's a new way of dealing with the world, because in the past, we once had a shared epistemology where people had said there's a transcendent truth, so there's a right and a wrong. No longer. But they subtly bring in a right and wrong where they have no basis for it. And we do that by saying, let's hear our opinions.
Okay. Ligon's example struck home with me because it works. A key professor in my background who taught me a great deal about economics, we were at a reception one evening, and he was there. Well, he's homosexual. And he was railing against Christians with me. And I said, well, now, Bob, you know I'm a Christian. And then he began to turn his guns towards me. And I said, wait a second, Bob. I'm not a Christian because of you. I'm a Christian because of me. And then I started to recount my own sins and then point to Christ. And it was really interesting how disarming that was. Because for the next hour, he tried to convince me I was really a good person. But it does change the narrative quite a bit when you do these sorts of things.
That's really good.
And, it takes them aback. And hopefully it opens a door to think about the real issue.
That's really good.
Yeah, I promised you last night that if you came back tonight, I would tell you a mechanism that you could use to be able to get all of these questions answered, or most of these questions answered, or some, because you'll never know how many there actually were. I only will know that. So here's the mechanism for you. For the next few weeks, Pastor Reeder, he has a program, Today in Perspective. You can get that. You can go on our Briarwood app, download the Briarwood app, and you'll see it on there, Today in Perspective. And he's going to take up different ones of these questions, and he's going to address them. Okay, so he might handle 2, 3, 4 questions in a program, or just one. So make sure that you listen to that podcast, to that opportunity to download that information. He's also going to take up some of these. He has something called Ask the Pastor. Ask the Pastor is a bi-weekly video that he posts. You can find that on our app as well. And he'll take up these issues and every other week from now until the election. He'll be taking up election issues, so the questions that primarily relate directly to these election issues. And so you'll want to download that and be able to use it. Also on that Briarwood app, you'll be able to go to and see all of the conference talks, and the Q&A sessions are recorded and they're placed on the app. Okay, so you'll just go to it. You'll go to the media, push the media button, and scroll down, and you'll see Church and State. And you'll go down there, and you'll see all of the information that is listed for you and available for you. So, Pastor Reeder, first of all, would you thank these gentlemen for the time that they've given to us?
It's interesting, while I was listening to that very first question that you ask, about the voting profile biblically. That's going to be the first one on Ask the Pastor, so I hope to have it up in the next couple of days. So I held my fire there so I could give it to you there. Just try to give you a biblical framework through which to operate. And hopefully that'll be somewhat helpful. We're also going to have a Wednesday night, the Wednesday before the election day. We're going to do a Q&A on a Wednesday night forum about issues, etc. And I'm also going to try to preach one sermon before the election on the issues facing our nation that are crucial in this particular election. Now, many of you here know that it is my principle and our church's principle that we do not endorse candidates. Now, why is that? It's not because I'm afraid of the IRS regulations. It is because, just like Peter was saying, and Ligon and Paul, this is a very difficult decision, and we're going to have to give some liberty to our brothers and sisters as they work their way through this. I don't think it's fair. If I say I am for someone, that automatically brings the entire membership of Briarwood in the public square. That, oh, well, Briarwood is supporting. Why? Well, because Harry is supporting it. So I don't think that's fair to you for me to do that. Secondly, I don't want you to get lazy and just wait and say, well, who's Harry supporting? And I'm going to support that. I want you to think this. I'd rather give the framework and the issues and you prayerfully process it so you own your vote. And nor does my vote unnecessarily overshadow your vote as a member and as a Christian attempting to be a Christian patriot in your voting in a way that would honor Christ. There was a president, so when you come to this election, this is what I want you to think about, and you're out of here. There's a president who probably you would not have voted for. In fact, he was a professed agnostic and skeptic concerning Christianity, had actually written a book on the untrustworthiness of the four Gospels in the New Testament. He was actually elected. And he was elected with less than a majority vote. And when he arrived, a Christian came up to pray with him. He was so overwhelmed by this woman that he told his assistant, "I have met a Christian with no guile. Whenever she comes, immediately bring her into my presence." His son caught typhoid fever, and a Christian African-American servant nursed the son, all the while introducing the son to Christ and telling the president, who was the father of the son, of his son's commitment to Christ. His wife was a professing believer, and her pastor would constantly talk to him and write to him. Finally, among the pressure of his presidency, he began to attend a Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C., who had a very godly pastor who began to meet with him. And while he would come and occupy his pew that is still there today on Sunday morning, he would also come on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, but he wouldn't sit out in the congregation. He would sit to the side. And then he would talk with the pastor about the issues of the day, public theology. What does he do about the issues facing him, which were enormous? There was a movie made about this president. One of the things I hate about that movie, it never mentions the pastor who was his most important confidant in working through matters of public theology. He came to Christ. He was reelected. And in those days, the inauguration was in March. So he said, "I want to be baptized, but I want to wait till after the inauguration. And by the way, Easter's the next week, so let's wait to the week after that." And so he was supposed to be baptized. He never got baptized because he was assassinated at Ford Theater. That was President Lincoln. That was a man who, I think God amazingly worked upon an end in the presidency. A man who very likely I would never have voted for. But I got a God that can reach beyond political parties. And he loves to reach using his people. A woman from New York, an African-American servant, and amazingly, even a Presbyterian preacher, to see a president come and begin to confess Christ. The president, of course, was Abraham Lincoln. The pastor was Dr. Phineas Gurley. I highly commend to you Dr. Gurley's journals, and you can trace out some of the themes. But oh, the blessing of it. Read his meditations upon the divine will of God concerning the war that he wrote at his conversion. Then go read the Gettysburg Address and note your evangelical language in that Gettysburg Address and his desire for a nation to be under God with a new birth and recognizing sacrifice and its atoning place. And then read what I think is the second best presidential speech. I'm sorry, the third best presidential speech on record, which was his second inaugural address. And then go compare that second inaugural address to his first inaugural address. You'll see God did a work. So never despair. Your God and the gospel is never stopped by political parties or even agendas. That God can do amazing things through his people when pulpits are faithful and when his people are faithful to serve him, not only in private conversation, but in the public square.